You would take your Bibles and join me in John chapter 3. Let's join in together our hearts in prayer as we seek the Lord to help us. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the spirit that you have given to us. Lord, we pray that you would assist us now in this hour, that you would give us the illumination that we are in need of, that we require for your revelation. We need the assistance of the Holy Spirit to help us to understand. We pray, Lord, that you would grant life and life abundantly. Help us to understand. Help us to rejoice. Help those who know and love you to rejoice at your great mercy. And for those who have not yet trusted Christ, we pray, Lord, that you would give them what they need, regeneration, and help them to choose Christ. Make them alive in Jesus. We pray it is for your glory and for our good. We beg you in the name of Jesus. And keep us awake and alert. We ask you to push back the forces of slumber. And to help us to pay attention and to be alert, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our text will be John 3:16, but just for a little bit of added context, we'll read chapter 3, the encounter with Nicodemus, up to verse 21. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so, even so, must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So far the reading of God's word, may he add his rich blessing to it. Well, that's not going to work. Okay. My objective today is very simple. It is that you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. If you are already saved, then my goal is that you would rejoice at who God is and the expressions of his great love. So you should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, because we're going to take a look at several expressions of God's great love. We're going to look at expressions. We're going to look at four expressions of God's love in John 3:16. If you're taking notes, the first point would be for you to believe on Jesus unto salvation because we are unlovable people. Point number two will be you should believe on Jesus for salvation because of God's great sacrificial love. Point number three is you should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation because he is the only way. And the fourth point is you should believe unto Jesus for salvation because it's by faith and not works. The story begins with Nicodemus, and it should be shocking to us because Nicodemus has PhD piled upon PhD. He is a Pharisee. He knows the Old Testament frontwards and backwards. He knows all the Hebrew that he needs to know. He has memorized things. He can recount not just paragraphs of memorized scripture, as you and I struggle to do. No, Nicodemus has memorized entire books of the Bible. He is that learned. And yet, he needs the Lord Jesus to tell him how to be saved. And so if you've been a churchgoer for a long time, it does not follow necessarily that you are saved. Just as much as if I continue to stand at McDonald's, it does not make me a hamburger. Going to church does not make you a Christian, just as standing in McDonald's will not make you into a hamburger. It helps, it's a means of grace. But it doesn't turn you into a burger, doesn't turn you into a Christian by default. And so, just because you have attended church, I think the humble position would be to think not so highly of oneself. Don't think that you're greater than Nicodemus, who is far more learned than you are. And so, if we approach this text with a humble approach, Paul has always said, you should endeavor to see whether you are in the faith. The Apostle Peter said, make your calling and your election sure. There is an ongoing reevaluation, always looking at yourself to make sure that you are in the faith. It doesn't mean necessarily that that is to rob you of assurance, but it is to build your assurance up to make sure that you are in line with the straight line. Scripture is the straight line, and you are to examine yourself in light of what you're looking in the mirror and make sure, do I exhibit the characteristics of that straight line? Because if you approach it and say, yeah, heard this a million times, John 3:16. It's a bumper sticker. Everybody knows it. And I'm saved. Then you're already positioning yourself above Nicodemus. Usually I record these things, I forgot, sorry. And so Nicodemus is going to get a lesson in how he is to be saved. And we're going to learn something, our very first point, and I know it's very small, but this is why I want to give a background to it, because of this first point, is that I fear that it is a bumper sticker. It is very cliched for God so loved the world. You see the guy at the football game, if you're watching, you know, American football, there's a guy there, John 3:16, he's got the big placard, and, you know, at some point he's going to be seen, or it's on a bumper sticker, and it can be very trivialized because it's such a famous verse. And that's a danger, that we're so comfortable and familiar with it that we may be bored or fall asleep or say, yeah, I've got this, I already know it. I want you to stay with me and pay attention, and hopefully we can make it alive and make God's word as interesting as it is without just jumping, parachuting into John 3:16. So we don't want to just parachute into John 3:16. We're going to paint a background, and we're going to do this in the first point. I want you to look in John 3:16. I want you to see that first little word. It's called for. John 3:16, it says for. And yes, I'm making a whole point out of this because it's going to be our background. The word for in Greek is can also be translated thus, or so, or it follows, or for in this way. So when Jesus says, he uses a simile, he says, just like Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, the serpent in the wilderness, then you look at that, for in this way, I too, the Son of Man, must also be lifted up. So he's using one thing from the Old Testament, and he's going to now make the application into the New Testament. And we would do well to learn that, because if you read John 3:16, can I ask you a question? Do you immediately make the effort and go back to Numbers 21? Do you look at any of those little references that you might have on the side? Do you actually physically make the effort to go back to Numbers 21 and actually read the account and try to understand why did Jesus go all the way back to Numbers 21 and say, just as Moses? What does Moses have to, lifting up the snake in the wilderness, have to do with the Son of Man being crucified on a cross? If we do that work, then it becomes more than just a bumper sticker. So keep your finger in John 3:16, and let's make the effort and go to Numbers chapter 21, which was our Old Testament reading, which is worth reading again. I'm not going to just leave it that we had already read it and taking for granted that you remember it. Let's go to Numbers 21. We're going to be back in verse 4. Numbers 21, 4 to 9. Children of Israel, they're on their way to the promised land. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, oh, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. He lived. Keep your finger in that Numbers. Here we have the story of Numbers 21, the bronze snake. Jesus in John 3:14 makes it a simile. Just as Moses lifted up the snake, so it is necessary. So it follows. For in this way it is necessary that the Son of Man must also be lifted up. And so in our story, we don't have a pretty picture of the people of God. We have rebellion against Moses and against God. It says, the people became very discouraged on the way. The people spoke against Moses. They are impatient. The New King James says, very discouraged. That doesn't even begin to cover the Hebrew nature of the word. It's a strong Hebrew word. It's for vexation and loathing. So it is really negative. It's not just they became discouraged or very discouraged. They are saying that they would rather be back in the land of death and darkness in Egypt than walk in the wilderness with God. And when they say about God's provision, about this worthless bread, that also has a strong connotation. The connotation is that it's vile, that it's contemptible. They're ungrateful, and they have a fresh, sassy, disobedient mouth. Does that remind you of Isaiah? In Isaiah chapter 6, and he has a vision of the Lord sitting on his throne, and the robe of the Lord filled the temple. What did Isaiah say? He said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. You want to translate that into the vernacular? I have a dirty, filthy mouth, and I live among a people who have dirty, filthy mouths. The physical death in Numbers parallels spiritual death in John 3:16. And my point was, the first point which we are on, is that believe on the Lord Jesus because we are unlovable people. Do you get the picture from Numbers 21 that the people of God can be most unlovable? Maybe you're not convinced. Maybe you think you're still pretty good. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5, 6 to 10 says, for while we were weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He just called you ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners. What's a sinner? I'll open it up. What's a sinner? Come on, don't be so reformed. Be a little bit more Baptist or Pentecostal. Yes, someone who breaks the law. What do you call someone who breaks the law? So, a little closer, the breadcrumb's too far. You break the law, you are a? Well, you jumped the breadcrumb. Lawbreaker. You guys are smart. Break law, lawbreaker, criminal. Very good. Very good. I did this because I preached this at one time at a new church, and you say, well, what's a sinner? And they didn't even get close to figuring out lawbreaker or criminal. So you have a good understanding that before God, we're criminals. We're criminals. That's a hard thing to hear. Even churched people can get very upset if a preacher makes that case. Donald Gray Barnhouse is a commentator. I don't agree with everything he says, but he said something that I like very much, which I think applies to this text. This is what he says, and I quote, just pay attention to how wicked man can be and how good God can be. Quote, will God give man brains to see things, and will man then fail to exercise his will toward God? The sorrowful answer is that both of these things are true. God will give a man brains to smelt iron and make a hammerhead and nails. God will grow a tree and give man strength to cut it down, and brains to fashion a hammer handle from its wood. And when man has the hammer and nails, God will put out his hand and let man drive nails through it and place him on a cross in the supreme demonstration that men are without excuse. Do you see how good God is to us? He grows the trees and he gives you iron and ore in the mountains and copper. And we're so smart, and what do? We gather up all the resources that God has given to us and we fashion it into weapons of execution. And when the Son of Man comes, we will kill him. Do you not think for a minute that if you were at the cross, that you would do the same thing? Isn't there a song, "Among the crowd, I hear my voice"? What else are we learning about the people of God in the Numbers 21 story? Well, there is a polemical theology, not popular to talk about in the Christian church, but I'm going to show you a little bit of polemical theology. What does that mean? It means, especially in the Old Testament, God uses polemical theology, and usually we think God is so nice that he doesn't do that. But if you know anything about the 10 plagues in Egypt, you will know what polemical theology is. It's where God is going to take something that is known in the culture, and then he's going to take that thing and turn it around and put it back on the heads of the people who believe in that thing, and he is going to claim the glory for that thing. As an example, in Egypt, in their documents, it is said that Pharaoh has a mighty right hand. Doesn't Yahweh say that? That he has a mighty right hand? And so the polemical theology comes in, is that it's all known in the culture that Pharaoh, who, by the way, is the incarnation of the sun god Ra. So people worship Pharaoh as a deity, as a god. The incarnation of the sun god Ra. And they bow down and they worship that man as a god. And they know in their documents that he has a mighty right hand. And along comes Yahweh, the God of Israel, and he says, "I have a mighty right hand and I'm going to prove it to you." And he starts burying the Egyptians in miracle after miracle after plague after plague. That's polemical theology because it's got an edge to it. It's got an edge. You think you worship that? You think that he has a mighty right hand? I'm going to show you who has a mighty right hand. I'm going to prove it to you. So it's got an edge, and it's an embarrassment and a shame to foreign gods. That is polemical theology. What kind of polemical theology do you have here? God could have sent anything. You should be reading the text and asking yourself, why did God send fiery serpents? Why didn't he send like scorpions? Why didn't he send, anything? Whatever. Cactuses that get up and move and bite you or something. Why fiery serpents? Enter the polemical theology. So kids, when kids are coloring their little coloring books, maybe in Sunday school, and then you see a picture of Pharaoh, what is on every crown, kids, of Pharaoh? What is on every crown of Pharaoh? Yeah, that's right. The crown is made of gold, and there is a gold serpent on the top of Pharaoh's crown. And it is a picture of royalty and sovereignty. Egypt's emblem, a snake of gold, is for royalty, sovereignty, and power. What is the point of Yahweh having a bronze serpent on a pole? It is because the people of Israel prefer the land of darkness. They prefer that land that exudes royalty and sovereignty and power. That's their idol. They'd rather go back there to the land of darkness rather than being with Yahweh in the wilderness. They think that's where their security is. That's who's going to look after them. They want to return there. And Yahweh's polemical edge is to show them, here is my serpent lifted high on a pole. You think that that will give you security. That royalty and that sovereignty will be a shadow for you to come under its wings. No. Yahweh gives the sign of the bronze snake to show that his bronze snake is superior to the gold snake on Pharaoh's crown. Therefore, Yahweh is superior to Pharaoh, to Egypt, and their gods. That is the point of why many theologians think that God picked a fiery serpent on the pole, because the Israelites knew that symbol. It was the symbol of what they lusted for and what their world consisted of and what they wanted in their hearts. And it was death. And God put up his own and said, mine is superior because mine gives life. There is an irony, is it not, in that? That ironically, God turned the instrument of judgment, the fiery serpents that were judging people and killing people, he turns that into their cure. The bronze snake becomes the means by which they are healed physically. We are all like Israelites. There's not just judgment here, but there's grace, because if someone looks at the bronze snake, they live. They live. So it's not just judgment. It's grace in the midst of judgment. And so I'm calling on you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ now. Why? Because we are unlovable people. That's why. Our second point that you should believe on the Lord Jesus is because of God's great sacrificial love. Look in the text. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. What kind of a love is this? It is a great love because, first of all, we're unlovable. When you want to love other people, you show your love when you go out shopping. Christmas is coming up. You'll be shopping. You'll be making a list. Everybody has a realistic budget. And when you go out shopping, sometimes your heart will reveal itself. And on your list, you will have gifts. And you know there are certain values. And you'll go out shopping. And maybe you're like me. And you know that sometimes it's like you look at certain gifts and you go, oh, well, that's not for that person because why? That's too expensive. And it's in relation to the person that is on your list. No, no, no. No, no. We need something in a... For them, we got to bring that range down a little bit. Now, you probably don't do that with your wife, of course. You want the best and something expensive and something that shows that you're not a cheapskate. But other people on your list, yeah, your love, but your love is tethered to your wallet, you see. It's not going that far. And so we judge others how we spend on them. But if you'll notice in this text, God gives his best. God gives his best for you, even though you're unlovable. God isn't stingy to give you something like you would give him, or I would give him. God gives his very best. God can't do any better for you than he gave his only Son. God is not a cheapskate like we are, where the offering plate will come by and, you know, make sure make sure we got enough for our lease payment on the car that we want to drive, and make sure that we got enough more mortgage money for, you know, I mean, I've been in Toronto, I lived in Charlotte, North Carolina, and I don't know what, it's a little different here in Nova Scotia, but we're in Halifax, so there, you know, there's maybe a little bit more money or whatever. You know, for the big house, would postage stamp for a front yard, 500 grand, and just make sure, if you've ever hung around people, they can be cheap to other people, but boy, when they want something for themselves, like a nice watch, or a tie, or a fast car, or a boat, or a cottage, all of a sudden, either the money's coming out or the credit's coming out. But for you, hot dogs and Kraft dinner. That's all right. God does not cut corners. He gives his very best. And in light of the fact that we said that you're unlovable and that God gives his best, there are two lies that Satan wants you to believe. On the one hand, you may think that you're too good to be saved, that you're self-righteous, and you don't really need Jesus. The other lie that Satan would love you to believe is that you are too far gone, that you're too dirty, that you're too filthy, that you have a past, that you're damaged goods, that you have been violated, abused, something that makes you unworthy, that the Son of God would not stoop down and come to you. Two equal but opposite lies of Satan. You're so good, you're self-righteous, and you really don't need any help. And on the other hand, you think that God or Jesus would never accept you. It's too late. God has already demonstrated that he gives his very best well before you were ever born, well before you ever got into trouble, well before you attended church, well before any of things in your life. God has already done everything and has given his best. Do not insult him by remaining at arm's length. He is presenting you a good gift. How many people have a tendency when they are offered something or somebody is courteous and brings you over to their home for a meal or just gives you a spontaneous gift or something like that, and then all of a sudden you feel obligated to like make it even. Oh, now we have to have you over at our place. Can't accept grace, can you? Having a hard time receiving something that you don't need to pay back. Do you find that with yourself? So the second point is that you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ because of God's massive sacrificial love in Jesus Christ. There's a third reason why expression that you should believe on Jesus. And it's because he is the only way. When the text in John 3:16 says that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. In him, nothing else, nobody else. This is an exclusive, narrow, no other way. It is offensive in Canada because we are a pluralistic country. What does that mean? It means pluralism means that all religions are equally valid and get you all to the same place. No, they don't. They do not. And that is most offensive to our nation and to our government and to the people and even people in the church, because churches are capitulating. Elders in the church are capitulating. Pastors, deacons are capitulating. How many mainline denominations have already sold Jesus down the river? Lots. It says, if you believe in him, you get something. You get eternal life. the God-man Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation. That is why you should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people think that the exclusive way is a very conversation-limiting discussion. But actually, it should be something that breaks open the conversation. It should be something that people would appreciate, and it takes time to reason with them and speak to them, to gently show them their own hypocrisy. People love to know the answer to things. If you drive down the highway and there's no speed limit and someone pulls you over, I didn't know there wasn't a sign to tell me. All of a sudden now, we appreciate signs that warn us. You see, the speed limit on the side of the road is a government issued and carries all the authority of the state. And they're hypocrites when on this side you say, God, the authority of the universe, has put up a sign and it says, Jesus, the only way. And they say, no, we don't like that. I'd rather be ignorant and there should be many ways. Or maybe I should be so confused, that would be very humble, and we just don't know the way. Rob Bell, just watch him on Oprah, watch him on Larry King Live. Yeah, well, who's it for me to judge? What's going to happen? You know, God has already said, you're not coming in with another judgment. So people like in their life, they like to know answers when they are with their employer. What is required for me to get the bonus? What is required for me to get a promotion? You want to court a wife. Well, gee, what's it going to take for you to marry me? On and on it goes with life examples that people want to know. Is there a right and a wrong? You can be very gently and push the issue and bring up a situation of saying, well, let's say someone were to take, think of a loved one who you really like, who you really love, and imagine that they are brutally killed in the most heinous and vicious way. And then you catch the person. And then you bring them to a court of law. What do you prefer the judge to say? Well, there is no one particular way of knowing right from wrong. You see how you can catch people in their own hypocrisy? When you start using real life examples, you start drawing out their true feelings that they don't like things vague and nebulous without a particular way. Deep down inside, they like a way that 2 + 2 = 4. And that E = mc². And that the entire cosmos will stay together and not implode on us because of certain laws that are right. And there's only one way gravity works, not multiple ways. Another example is, why don't you throw yourself off a building and see if gravity works in any other way? You can expose their hypocrisy. Jesus is the only way. It is true in the natural realm, and therefore it is also true in the supernatural, in the spiritual realm. But that's not the only reason to believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation. Not only are you unlovable, not only is God rich in his love, and not only is Jesus the only way, but the reason that you should believe in Jesus Christ is because it's by faith, it's not by works. My fourth point. When the text says God, he says to the unlovable, he says, look and live. And here in John 3:16, it says that whoever believes in him, believes. He didn't say whoever works for him. It says whoever believes in him. Just like in the wilderness, look and live. It sounds too easy. Not good enough. Not smart enough, not spiritual enough. There should be something to work for that I could feel good, that God would accept me. He should be glad that I was smart enough and that I'm on his team. No, it's belief. It is trusting in Jesus Christ. Every other religion says that you need to do works to get to God. The Christian religion is the only religion that says God comes to you and does everything that is necessary for you to experience eternal life. And it is trust and faith. That is, if you go through the book of Romans, that is Paul's biggest arguments. That he, when he's arguing with his imaginary opponent, he is always taking away their excuses from the Jews of why they think, well, you know, I'm a son of the bar mitzvah, I'm a son of Israel, I'm a Jew, right? Like Paul says, if anybody's got anything to boast, it's like me. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I'm a Jew of Jews. He could work, but he realized that it is by faith and not by works. It's by faith. If it's by works, then you're robbing God of his glory. And it includes knowing God. Why would we say that? Because we need to get straight, what is belief? What is trusting in God? You might hear, well, I mean, go out in the street and you believe in Jesus. Well, I've heard of him. Belief in Jesus, is that a superficial belief? James says that even the demons believe. Even the demons believe. What style of argument is that? What is James really saying? He's saying even the demons believe, and that doesn't get them anywhere. And they're smart enough to tremble. What about you? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted Jesus Christ? It's knowing God. John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they know you. That know in Greek is gnosko, in Hebrew is yada, and it's the same word that Adam yadad, he knew intimately his wife. So you need to know God intimately, not in a sexual manner, but in a spiritual, spirit-to-spirit, where God's spirit testifies to your spirit that Jesus is the only way. What does that look like? Well, in the Alpha program, I like taking several examples. I don't fully blindly endorse the Alpha program. There are some things that are not copacetic with the Reformed faith, but that's where someone who knows it and who is taught and Reformed can, you know, tweak it and adjust it and all of that stuff, okay? That being said, there are great examples in the Alpha program. One of the examples about faith and trust is an example of a guy named Blondin who strung a high wire across Niagara Falls and went back and forth. And he would go back and forth, and then he'd take his little bar, and he'd go back and forth, and then he'd go out to the middle, and he'd cook breakfast, couple of eggs, and then he would take a wheelbarrow, and he would go across, and he would come back. And one day, the royal family was there. And he would take the wheelbarrow, and he'd do all those things, and he took the wheelbarrow, and he went across, and he came back. And then he put a sack of potatoes in the wheelbarrow and he went across and he came back. Oh, yeah, oh, very good, very jolly good, yes, 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 yes. And he said to them, do you believe that I could take a person in this wheelbarrow and go across and come back? Oh, yes, we believe. We believe you could do that. Take it, a wheelbarrow with the potatoes, go across and come back. He said, good, hop in. You want to put that belief and test of the faith? Get in the wheelbarrow. Put your money where your mouth is. That's trust. That's faith. Trusting in Jesus Christ is throwing yourself as a helpless, wretched sinner, a criminal, is throwing yourself upon the mercy of Jesus Christ because you have absolutely no other way to get saved. You're going to hell and there's no more cards to play, and he is the only possible way that you will be saved. And if you don't do it, he's not going to save you. That's faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's throwing yourself upon his mercy. You got lots of options to play. Life's not bad enough. Haven't been pounded. You're not desperate enough. You're not hungry enough. And you're not thirsty enough for the mercy and love of Jesus Christ. You got it too good. And if you are one of the elect, my friend, and you're living like that, then I hope and pray God will come for you. That God will come for you and put a kibosh on you. Does that mean that I want the curse on you? Oh, no, no, don't misinterpret and don't twist my words. If you read Psalm 107 and if you experience the life of Israel, oh, yeah, they go up. Oh, yeah, life is great. We love you, we love you. Oh, and then it goes down like that. Oh, they're doing the idol worship. God's got to come and spank them. Say, get back to me. Leave those idols. Come. And then, oh, yeah, yeah, we love you, we love you. No, we don't love you anymore. God can put enough pressure on you in order for you to cry out. And he will be there in the 11th hour of your life, whether you are on your deathbed in the hospital and you have lived a wretched life, you have lived a life of hypocrisy, attending church week in, week out, month in, month out, and provoking God to his face with your lifestyle. You say you believe, but you're sinning your brains out and you're living as if you don't trust him. If you are the elect of God, God will pursue you. And it would be a good thing. And it would not be good to start praying against the works of God and say, oh, no, Lord, put your kitty gloves on him. Oh, and give him the very best in this life. He has had everything, and yet he has rejected God. Some parents and grandparents need to maybe start praying for their children who hate church, who are bored out of their tree of church. It's because they have no love for God. Just because you're in the covenant doesn't mean you're saved. And prayer for children or spouses and grandparents and say, Lord, they're yours. Act like God and draw them to yourself for the saving of their soul. Or do you want them to have kitty gloves, live a nice life? Do you tell your kids that you want them to be good church kids? We don't want church kids. We don't want little hellions either. But we don't want good little church kids. What we want is for the Spirit of God to come upon the children of the church and our unsafe spouses, or our grandparents, or our visitors. That's what we want. God can turn the judgment against you and make it the cure for your soul. We see that in the bronze snake story, where he takes a fiery serpent and it is turned around and used as a cure. How does God use the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as the cure for you? He takes the judgment that was due to you, that you so richly earned, and he takes that judgment, the fiery serpent, the hell that you should have borne, and he takes that and he turns it and he pours it on the head of his own son. Your judgment and your damnation is poured on the head of Jesus Christ. And it is for your good, for your blessedness, for your salvation. It is your cure for your soul. That's why you should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. Don't do it later, do it now. You're not that lovable. God is infinitely lovable and infinitely love. And he has given his son the best gift ever. He has not spared his best gift. And most importantly, it is by faith and not by works. Will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ now? Let's pray together. Father, we love you. Lord Jesus, we love you. Holy Spirit, we love you. Pray, Father, that your Spirit is actively working and drawing people to yourself. For those who are born again, that they have now gotten to know you a little bit more and a little bit better, and will love you all the more for it. I hope and pray that for those who have been resisting, maybe legitimately unsure, not necessarily that they're actively hating you, but maybe they're just afraid. They're spiritually resisting you, yes. Pray that you would come upon them and persuade them, that you would give them the gift of regeneration. Give them the gift of faith. Give them the gift of repentance. Give them the gift of the Holy Spirit, that they would have the joy of your salvation. For we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.